Let's confess our sins before the Lord.
Let's pray. O Savior of the world, who by your cross and precious blood has redeemed us, save us and help us, we humbly ask you, O Lord. Forbid, O God, that we should forget, amid our earthly comforts, the pains and mortal anguish that our Lord Jesus endured for our salvation. Grant us this day a true vision of all that he suffered in his betrayal, his lonely agony, his false trial, his mocking and scourging, and the torture of death upon the cross. As you have graciously given yourself utterly for us, may we give ourselves entirely to you, O Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior. Amen.
And amen. Let's take our seats and open up to 187 in our hymnal. Hark, the voice of love and mercy. God is a loving God and a merciful God. That's why Jesus did die for us, to forgive us of all of our sins. 187. Many psalms that have application and fulfillment in Christ's suffering on the cross, and one is Psalm 31, and I'm going to read the first 14 verses, and then we'll read the second half of the psalm responsively, and it's in the back of your hymnal. In fact, you can follow along with the first 14 verses also there in the back of the hymnal if you'd like. Psalm 31, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I've hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities. You have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity. My bones waste away. I'm a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I'm forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel, for I hear the slander of many, fears on every side, while they take counsel together against me. They scheme to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. Let's read verses 15 through 24 responsively. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me.
Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake.
Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave.
Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous.
Oh, how great is thy goodness, which you have laid up for them that fear you, which you have wrought for them that trust in you before the sons of men.
Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in the pavilion from the strife of tongues.
Blessed be the Lord, for he has showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city.
For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thy eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried out to thee.
O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. Amen. Let's take our Psalter and sing another part of Psalm 22, where Christ was surrounded by those who mocked him, crucified him, scorned him. It's Psalm 22c, be not far off, for grief is near.
Side there stands a brother.
pierce my feet and hands. My bones are plain for me to men see me and they stare. My clothes among them they divide and gamble for their share. Now hurry, O my strength, to do not be far, O Lord, but snatch my soul from raging dogs and spare me from the sword. Our gospel lesson is from Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 53. Dale's going to come and read this to us now.
Chapter 14, verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are saying.' And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.' But he denied it again, and a little later those who stood by said to Peter again, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' A second time the rooster crowed, and then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And when he thought about it, he wept. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' And he answered and said to him, 'It is as you say.' And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you.' But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested, and there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels, and they had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of their envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him, whom you call the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him!" Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus over after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him, and when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling out for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that, he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord our God.
Let's just pray real quick. Father, we do ask for your understanding and the story. We've heard it so many times, but may we understand and recognize the truth of Jesus, the man, God, who gave himself up for us. And we pray that you would encourage us as we consider this gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a very ironic theme that runs through Mark's account of Christ's sufferings, and it's there listed in that bulletin outline at the top. It's, what should a king look like? Israel was unable to recognize her king, and by implication, Israel was unable to recognize her God. And in the Gospel of Mark, Mark exposes some interesting things. There is actually a continuity between the Jews and the Romans and their programs. You say, well, that doesn't make sense because the Jews hated the Romans. They did. They were anti-imperialistic, the Jews were. But their anti-imperialism was every bit an idolatry of power just as much as Rome's emperor was a worship of power. Jesus, the true dying Son of God, offers a way different from both the Jews' anti-imperialism and Rome's imperialism. Mark highlights the irony of both the Jews and the Romans during Jesus' trial and crucifixion. But the deepest irony is an irony at the expense of us, the readers, who read this gospel, as Dale just read it to us. Because we readers of Mark's gospel, we looked at the very first verse of this gospel, we are told that Jesus is the Son of God. And then through the gospel, we hear the Father from heaven say, "This is the Son of God." We hear demons crying out, "This is the Son of God." And yet there's this ironic distance between our knowledge, as we read this, and the knowledge of the people we read in the stories here, such as in the suffering here of Christ. But the irony actually doubles back on us, the readers. Because the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we not as blind as the disciples about Jesus, the stronger man? Would we recognize Jesus as Son of God while he's dying in anguish? Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53 said he wasn't even recognizable. We would not like him. We would despise him. Can we join the centurion in confessing faith in a crucified Messiah? Are we bold enough to follow Jesus on the way that is the way of the cross? So let's look here first at the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. That trial was wrong in every way. It was wrong in the place. It was held in the high priest's palace garden. It wasn't the judgment seat. It was the wrong time. It was held past midnight. It was wrong because they had no charge against him. So then they had false witnesses. They were wrong because they didn't charge those false witnesses for their perjury. The conduct of the judges, these chief priests, scribes, and elders, in beating him, mocking him, spitting on him, it's all wrong. So the trial was wrong. But before we go to the trial of Jesus, Mark shows us a contrasting testimony of Jesus and Peter, because Peter's on trial too. We think of Jesus' trial, but Peter's on trial. Jesus had told Peter just hours before, "You'll deny me three times this night before the cock crows twice." And Mark kind of sandwiches Jesus' trial between Peter's trial. Because first we're told that Peter's cowardly following at a distance in verse 54. And then we have Jesus' trial. And then Mark goes back to Peter in verses 68 through 72. The contrast between Jesus and Peter actually began in the garden. Because Jesus humbly cried out for help to the Father three times in prayer. Whereas Peter boasted. And Peter slept. And then the contrast continues in their respective trials, because we heard that Jesus is silent when he was falsely accused. But Peter pours out lies in response to true statements. "Aren't you one of his? You're a Galilean, your speech betrays." True statements, but he utters lies. Jesus is accused of blasphemy because he stated the truth, while Peter calls down curses on his own head in order to lie. Peter, verse 71, says he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Jesus was on trial. Peter was on trial. I think we could say by way of application, the truth was on trial. Jesus is the truth. And the way of truth was on trial. Jesus is the truth, and so we see him living the way of truth. Peter was called to live the way of truth, but he doesn't do well in his trial. And Peter's a type of us all. Our speech betrays us, and often it betrays us in one of two ways, like it did Peter. Either it reveals, say, we have a connection to Jesus, but maybe we're not quite living the right way. Or maybe our speech is like Peter when he's lying, and he curses and he swears and says, "I don't know this man." Maybe we think we're immovably committed to the truth. Maybe we think we're immovably committed to Jesus. But if we rely on our own understanding or if we rely on our own strength like Peter, we're bound to fall. Because apart from Jesus, we are nothing. And apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And apart from Jesus, we're all dead and lost in our sin. And so we need to remember that trial of Peter's. But we go on into the trial of Jesus. And the Sanhedrin, the court there, they want to charge Jesus with a crime that is called a capital offense. So they can put him to death. Something like blasphemy. But they have nothing against him. And so they have false witnesses come. And they can't get their stories to match. So the high priest, in desperation, appeals to Jesus, basically wants him to incriminate himself, speak a clear word amidst our confusion, so that we can achieve our goal and charge you with blasphemy. And whereas Jesus was silent in the face of all the false accusations, he obliges the high priest. Jesus obliges the high priest so that Jesus can accomplish his goal, which is our salvation from sin. And so he declares there in verse 62 that he is God's anointed, that he is the Son of God, and he provides the needed testimony so they can consider him blasphemous. If you'll notice in verse 61, it's the high priest who asks, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus responds in verse 62, "I am." And it's possible that just that alone was what the priest thought was blasphemy. Because if you remember, that's the name of God. I am that I am. And maybe he was assuming that Jesus was claiming to be God himself there. And that'd be blasphemy. Or it's also possible that he thinks Jesus is blaspheming when he says that I'm the Christ. That's the title of God's anointed king. I'm the one sitting in judgment over you. In the first century here, when Jesus was on trial, the Jews used the title Son of God as a title for their kings. Now, they didn't have their own king at this time. Herod was not a Jew who was king there. But that was a title that they would refer to their kings as. It goes all the way back to David's time in 2 Samuel 7:14, where God spoke of David as my son. And furthermore, the whole nation thought of themselves as God's son, because in Exodus 4:22, when God sent Moses down to deliver my people, he says, "I'm sending Moses down there to deliver my son, my firstborn, Israel." So they all thought of themselves as God's son. And their king or their representative was God's son. So it may be that the high priest defined blasphemy as nothing more than speaking against their established order, claiming to be God's anointed king with authority over them. Which, by the way, makes sense with the false accusations. That one false accusation was, "We heard Jesus claim he would destroy this temple and build it back up in 3 days without hands." Jesus said something like that 3 years earlier, and it's recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 2. But Jesus didn't say, "I will destroy this temple." He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And he was referring to the temple of his body. But if you have your Bibles and you turn to Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, there's a trial of another man. It's a good man, Stephen. And Stephen, we're told in Acts 6:8, was full of faith and power, and he did great wonders and signs among the people, but he had enemies amongst the Jews. And verse 11 tells us they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And in Acts 6:12, they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council, the exact same council Jesus is on trial before. And they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." In other words, speaking against the established order, against the temple, against the Sanhedrin, against the priesthood. That was blasphemy to them. Ultimately, for the wicked, any claim of divine authority is blasphemy against them. We don't want God to be sitting and judge of us. So the Sanhedrin, as they're looking at this man Jesus, they see a man in their power. He's bound. He's claiming to be God's king. And he's claiming there in verse 62 that he will also be vindicated and be glorified by God against their enmity. And that man before them, they believe, cannot possibly be God's king, their judge, and the judge of all men. And so they say he's guilty of blasphemy and he's worthy of death. But there's an interesting irony that follows, and that's the high priest's sacrilege. In case you don't know what sacrilege is, a sacrilege is when you violate or misuse something that is considered sacred. So what you have happening here is God confuses this Jewish court so they can't convict Jesus of any of their imaginary crimes without Jesus assisting them and saying, I am the Christ. But when he says that, if you'll notice in verse 63, the high priest tears his robe, and it's sacrilege because that was forbidden in God's law in Leviticus 21:10. The priests weren't to tear their robes. And furthermore, when you would tear a robe in the scripture, that was a sign used in prophecy of the loss of an office. King Saul grabbed hold of the prophet Samuel's robe and it tore. And Samuel turned to Saul and said, God has torn the kingdom from you and given it to your neighbor. In 1 Kings 11:30, there's a prophet Ahijah. And he tells Jeroboam to take his robe and tear it into 12 pieces because God is tearing the kingdom away from Solomon and he will give you 10 tribes. And that was the divided kingdom. And so the point here is that the temple was going to be destroyed and the high priest was going to lose his office. But first, it was the temple of Jesus' body that was to be destroyed, which he raised in 3 days. That's the Easter story. And he did all that to become the acceptable high priest to God for us. He replaces this priesthood. And so this court found him guilty, worthy of death. But they're under Roman rule. And so they don't really have the right to kill someone. That'd be illegal. So they want the Romans to kill Jesus. And so there's a second hearing that goes on, and that's in chapter 15. And they bring him before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And Pilate, in verse 2, asks Jesus basically the same question that the high priest just had asked Jesus, but he does so without the biblical theological terminology. He says, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the Christ? Are you God's anointed king? And he gets a similar response. Jesus says, as you say. The high priest asks him, are you this? I am. But then when the chief priests begin to accuse him of other things, Jesus doesn't answer that. And he grows silent. What happens next in verses 6 and following reveals what sort of king the Jews wanted. Remember, the point here we're seeing is they don't recognize their king, and they don't really recognize their God. And so here they prefer Barabbas over Jesus, and it reveals the kind of king they really wanted. Pilate understood what was going on here in one sense. He understood these men hated this guy, Jesus. And they turned him over for envy and jealousy, and that's mentioned there in verse 10. So he thinks he'll pull a trick on them, and he offers the crowd a choice. It's a custom. We release one at the feast. Do you want me to release Jesus, this man, this holy, harmless, undefiled man, or Barabbas, this notable man who was a rebel, an insurrectionist? He'd actually committed murder in his rebellion against Rome. Who do you want me to release? And both the priests and the people reveal what sort of leader they respect and what sort of deliverance they're looking for. In verse 11, they stir up the people and say, we want Barabbas. See the irony there? The same accusers, these religious Jewish leaders, are telling Pilate that Jesus must be executed because he claims to be a king. He claims to be stirring up insurrection against the Roman Empire. But at the same time, they're siding with a murderous revolutionary, one who had committed revolution against Rome. Israel's in the grip of idolatry. It's a nationalist idolatry. It's an idolatry that exalts killing pagans like Barabbas did. It's an idolatry that would never think of serving Gentiles as Jesus did. They prefer Barabbas over Jesus. In verse 16, we come to the crucifixion and death of Jesus. And Mark continues this theme. Israel's unable to recognize her king. And Israel's unable to recognize her God. And the Romans don't recognize the king either. Now, it's interesting, even those who may be too blind to see the possibility that God might come as a man to save Israel, you know, we could say, I understand that, because apart from God doing a work in a man's heart, who could understand that God came as a man to save us? But that all aside, even those who are blinded to that, they would have to affirm a connection that the character of God's king, the man that God would appoint and anoint to be his king, would have to be like God himself. That there would be a commonality. That God's king should reflect God's nature and God's character. And Jesus does. He does throughout his life. He does throughout the trials. He does throughout his crucifixion. He does so in his dying. He reflects God's nature and character. And Mark makes this point in many ways, especially through the mockery that we see first in Roman soldiers mocking Jesus. They acknowledge him as king, but they do so mockingly. They torture Jesus. They mock him with a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and they mockingly bow down and worship him. And they think it's hysterical that Jesus, a captive, could have ever claimed to be king. But it's not just Romans who mock him, not just Gentiles. Jews mock Jesus for thinking he'd be king. In verse 27, we see the crucifixion taking place and the two robbers by him. And then verse 29, just ordinary passerbyers, gawkers, they mock Jesus. They wag their head. Oh, you said you would destroy the temple. Come down, save yourself. And then the priests and the scribes mock Jesus in verse 31. And then even the crucified robbers on each side mock Jesus, laughing at him, thinking he could be king. Look at verse 32. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled. They're sure that God's king would never be humiliated by death on a cross. That doesn't make any sense. God would never let that happen to his true king. I'd like you to look back at Mark chapter 10, verse 42. This is an exhortation that Jesus made to his disciples when they were arguing about who should be closest to him in the kingdom and who should have the right to rule at his right hand and so forth. And in Mark 10:42, Jesus exhorts his disciples this way. He called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slaves of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, he was talking to his 12 disciples there, but that exhortation really reveals a critique on Israel as well. Because here we see Jews and Gentiles, priests and Roman soldiers, all having very much in common on this dark day. They're all worshiping power. Now, the Jews don't worship at Caesar's altar, and they don't worship images of Caesar, and they don't do anything like that, but they have imagined God in Caesar's image. That's the kind of king they would respect. That's the kind of king they would acknowledge. That's the kind of king they believe God would give. They couldn't believe that God nor God's king could ever come to serve, let alone to give his life as a ransom for many. God's king was supposed to be the destroyer and the judge of Caesar, not his captive and his victim hanging on a cross. And this ideology, actually this idolatry of power, eventually led to doom and destruction of Israel. And it's revealed again with more typical irony in this story, because the Roman soldiers were told they divided Jesus' garments among themselves in verse 24, and there was a sign hanging over Jesus declaring his name and his crime, the accusation, King of the Jews, verse 26. And what's interesting in the scripture, a king's robe represents the kingdom. So if Jesus' garments are divided and are divided amongst Roman soldiers, if they go to Rome, as it were, so will the imperial army conquer and divide Israel, because the king will send them. But there's another Roman in the story, and he's at the end of the story. Verse 39. The Roman centurion confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. So when the centurion who stood opposite Jesus saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." The crucifixion account ends with one Roman soldier saying without mockery that Jesus is the Son of God. And his confessions, based on observing how Jesus died, and other gospel accounts tell us he observed what happened when Jesus died. Truly, this man is the Son of God. And just like Jesus said throughout his ministry, so he shows us in his death that the gospel will be going to the Gentiles, and the kingdom will be taken away from Israel. Because there's few that recognize Jesus as God's Son that day as he hung on the cross. But there was that Roman soldier. And then there's another individual who seems to go from enslavement to blessing. It's back in verse 21, Simon of Cyrene. They compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. Jesus has told his disciples, "You need to take up your cross and follow me." Well, here's one who was forced to do so. Forced to take up Jesus' literal cross and follow him. But what's interesting is that Mark writes like he knows this guy and he knows his children. Furthermore, he expects his readers to know this man and his children. Paul talks about Rufus in Romans 16, verse 13. Apparently, Simon had become a true disciple and truly had taken up his cross and had followed Jesus, and perhaps it began through this encounter. But the gospel would go to the Gentiles. So that brings us to the significance of Jesus' death. It was undergoing the covenant curse for us. Back in Genesis 15, when God made a covenant with Abram to tell him and to just promise to them that he would give him a son, and it was through that son that would come eventually this one, Jesus. But when God made that covenant, there were some interesting things that went on. There was darkness. There were animals taken and cut in half. And then God alone passed through those animal halves. And by doing that, God took an oath and put a curse on himself, saying more or less that I will be ripped in half like these animals if I don't keep my promise. That kind of language is used in Jeremiah 34. So now think of the application here. The third hour that Jesus was hanging on the cross, there was total darkness over the land. He was undergoing the curse of the covenant for us. Verse 34, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And he underwent the curse of the covenant for us so that his people might escape judgment. But the difference is that Jesus is not ripped in two. But verse 38 tells us the veil of the temple was ripped in two from top down. And the apostle who wrote Hebrews gives us some understanding of that in Hebrews 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Rather than destroy Jesus, the covenant curse rips apart the barrier that kept God's people away from him because of our sin. And not only that, rather than destroying Jesus, Jesus takes the covenant curse and he becomes the access to God. He's the doorway for us. We enter through him. And we do so by faith. And he's open for all the nations. And so Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's now thankfully, confidently answered by the church. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Because in one action, Jesus provided for the forgiveness of sins and broke down the dividing barrier between believing people of all nations. Amen. Let's take our blue hymnal and stand and sing 223, Arise, My Soul, Arise.
With confidence, I now draw nigh.
Let's close kneeling in prayer and praying together before our God.
Almighty God, pray with me. Look with mercy on your family, for whom our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be betrayed and given over to the hands of sinners and to suffer death on the cross, who now lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.
We'll continue the story on the Lord's Day.